Well, this afternoon we're going to continue our Sunday school study of 1 Peter. If you could open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter, we'll be in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And actually, once we do that, I do want to say that Sunday school is more of an intimate family time, so if at all possible, if we could kind of move a little closer together. Obviously, if you're in the very first few rows, you don't need to do that. You're close enough. But this being a family time, it should be a little more intimate. So we'll no complete pressure to move. It was just a suggestion. So we'll continue with 1 Peter, and hopefully we won't have any distractions like a crow banging on the window. That was very unusual last Sunday. So we have various things to deal with. What we have seen so far in 1 Peter in verses 1 through 12, we've seen what the Lord has done. This is what Peter tells us there. And Peter, along with James, is a very practical sort of fellow. So the following from verse 13, really to the end of the book until the final greetings there, is a lot of application. So we'll be looking at verses 13 to 16 today. There are three main points. I've kind of narrowed it down into a series of imperatives. The first one that we'll look at, verse 13, can summarize it as be ready. Verse 14 is the second point. This one is a negative command, don't be worldly. And then finally, verses 15 and 16, another command, be holy. So we'll look at each of those in turn. We'll go ahead and read our text for today, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Before we go any further, let us once more ask the Lord's blessing in this time. Father in heaven, we have endeavored to worship you this morning and this afternoon, and we again ask for your Spirit to be with us, to guide us, to open our hearts and our minds to receive the instruction that you have for us. We know, Lord, that if you are not here with us, then this time is worse than a waste. It's to our ruin. So, Lord, we know that we need you. We need your Spirit. We pray that you'd be with us now again. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So with verse 13, that's where we'll start. The command there is, be ready. And that can be sort of apparent there. Peter begins, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'll begin with preparing your minds for action. That's a translation. Well, obviously it's a translation. This is in Greek. But it's sort of an idiomatic translation. Literally from Greek, it says, having girded up the loins of your minds or understanding. And of course, that's not something that we really think of too much. We don't really think of girding up our loins. In fact, loin is a strange word. When I think of loin, I think of like a tenderloin. Like, how do I gird up my own loins? What does that mean? So it's very strange, but what it's really talking about is it's something where a lot of the folks in that time period would wear robes and they would kind of remove the impediments. That's how Calvin phrased it. And I think the best way of thinking of it is sort of like rolling up the sleeves of your minds. I've kind of rolled up the sleeves here just because it's a warmer day. And if we want to go back to the loins image, it's sort of what we see basketball players doing. It's basketball season. I'm personally interested that the Aztecs are doing well, so I've been watching some basketball. So when you see a guy on defense, he'll kind of get down and he'll lift up the shorts. So this is sort of like girding up the loins. But really, it's all about being prepared, having preparedness for motion, for action. So that's why the ESV, which I have, it says preparing your minds for action. And of course, here he's discussing the mind specifically, but he's not just interested in that, but I do take some consolation that, yes, the mind, which I prize, is important. So That is the first, that is a participle. We'll look at a second participle here. There, in this verse, there are two participles and a verb. The second participle is, and being sober-minded. So the first clause of the verse is preparedness for action. Here, Peter is talking about sobriety, having your mind clear so that you can think clearly. That's really the antinomy here, is clear-mindedness versus unclear-mindedness. And since I was on the basketball analogy, I thought of, well, how many basketball players can play good basketball when they're drunk? Probably none of them. I don't think even Michael Jordan in his heyday could play good basketball when he was drunk. So that's why Peter tells us, have your minds ready and be sober about it. Know what exactly it is that you're doing, what you're thinking about. And I had a very unusual dream this morning. I woke up. It was one of those dreams that we all have where you've had to take a test and you're not ready for it. It had my heart pounding at 6:30 this morning. Gosh, do I have a test I need to take? And thankfully, no. But part of what Peter here is saying is, if you take a test and you're not prepared, how are you going to do? Bad. Yeah, it's not going to be good. And that's why that's a horrible dream. It's a nightmare, because if you take a test that you're not prepared for, it's going to be a disastrous result. And even connected to this, this is a lesson on the scriptures. If I had somehow been unknown until Deepu called me up that I was going to be teaching, if I was just going by the seat of my pants, this would be a pretty lousy lesson. So hopefully there will be some profit in it, but there's certainly value in preparation, being ready. So those are the participles. This verse has only one verb in it, and it's there in the second half of the verse. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The verb is, it's an imperative, it's hope, and it's been said many times that it's easy to think of an imperative as a suggestion, but in fact it's not. And part of the way that's helpful to understand what Peter is saying is to put the correct punctuation. You have an exclamation point. That's really an English grammar sign, I suppose you could say, that says it's a command. So it's not just, oh, be ready, it's be ready. And I kind of think of, it's not a positive per se, but there's a scene in Braveheart where there's one English officer who says, now be ready, and he kind of nods at his cohort. And luckily they fail, because the English are the evil guys in that movie. But at any rate, so there are a few ways of translating this. You can say hope fully, hope completely. You could also have the translation more loosely as have a complete hope. And what Peter is saying, have your hope on, is not some abstract thing, something that's distant from us. He says, have your hope set fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he has in mind is the return of the king. And part of the legal grounds for persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire was that they were being counter-imperial, which is, it could be construed as sedition. There was, I believe it was on one of the Roman coins that referred to the Caesar as the Son of God. It was, I'm not going to attempt a loose rendering in the Latin right now. So that's part of the legal grounds, and what Peter is saying here is the resurrection proved Christ's messiahship. He defeated the grave. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he will return. And Peter is saying, we've already seen in the earlier verses that the Christians that Peter is writing to are undergoing persecution. And while Peter is saying you are suffering now under an unjust king, there will be a time that will come soon where the just, the righteous king will return. So that is the message of verse 13, be ready. And I'll go ahead and pause for a moment in case there are any thoughts, observations, questions. Just give us a moment to... Yes, Charlie.
Peter says here that he wants to prepare the mind. In Galatians, I think it says that you're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of in
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, we're maturing and being made more like Christ. And in this respect, Peter is sort of touching on the paradox that Christ gives and we receive. So there's it's called the problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's really a paradox. It's both at the same time. Sort of the way light is a wave and a particle. A wave isn't a particle isn't a wave, but light is both at the same time. So Peter is saying, be prepared to receive the mind of Christ, and it's certainly something that he gives us. But Deepu is right that it's not something that we give, or that he gives to us in completeness, in as much as we're not going to stop sinning, nor are we perfectly mature when we receive Christ, that it's a lifelong process, and we'll actually see that as we continue with verse 14. So the second point here, I decided to summarize it as don't be worldly. Verse 14, I'll go ahead and read it again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So first we'll look at the passions of your former ignorance, kind of invert it a little bit. And Bob Dylan, who I didn't spend a considerable amount of time listening to when I was a student, some popularity to him, but I heard later on that he had a Christian phase, and he had, I don't know if that phase concluded, I don't know if he's a believer, but he did have one statement that's really interesting, and he says, you've got to serve something, and that really sort of sums up partly what Peter is saying here, that you can either serve the Lord or you can serve your passions. And so what we would popularly hear on television or in the culture at large is, well, I've got to be free to live. I need to be free to be me. But really, these phrases are oxymoronic. Because you can't ultimately serve yourself. You either follow your passions that change unpredictably. There are images in Ephesians chapter 4 and James chapter 1. Ephesians 4, Paul talks about us being, or not us, but the people to whom he's writing being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And I've recently been watching a lot of Star Trek. I really enjoy that for reasons I won't get into now. But I saw that one of the actors in one of the series that I like, she left the show, and one of her friends, who is also an actress on that show, said, well, she had to follow her heart. She had to do what was right for her. And what Peter is saying is, if you just follow your heart, that's a recipe for disaster, because your heart can change. My heart can change in a very brief period. I'm sure we've all experienced this, where you can walk out of a Sunday service feeling terrific. You've been reminded of the gospel, the righteousness we have in Christ, and then suddenly totally bent out of shape. Because just like that, your heart changed. And there's another example. The New York Times, they talk about, they have a, what was that? Is that the crow again? I guess there's something very amusing in particular about that pain. Maybe his favorite morsel is stuck on that window. Who knows? But the crow is an example of a creature that follows his every desire. He has no mind to consider what is right or wrong. So that is really something. And we've had the time change, so it's not like this is exactly the same time as last week. It's very interesting. So we'll see. Maybe he'll... I'll just pause for a moment. We'll regather ourselves. It's hard to say. It did. So we'll consider it providential. Or perhaps it's a paradox. We don't know. But I did want to read one more verse in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And we'll go back. I want to read a pair of passages from James where he has a similar point in mind. If you want to turn back a couple of pages, you don't have to. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And then James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So this might beg the question of, are our passions all wrong? Is everything we desire wrong? And there was a period earlier in my Christian walk where I sort of assumed that, yeah, if I want something that I'm sinning, so I better not want it. And that wasn't a Christian perspective on that whatsoever. That was really more Buddhistic, of negating all desire. So desire is not bad in itself. But what Peter and what James have told us is that the desire of the natural man is to fulfill his own desires. And as I was mentioning before the crow began knocking on that pane of glass, is the New York Times, they have a section on bridal announcements. And it was an announcement for a couple who met and got married. But where they met was, it was sort of like an open house for their kids. And this is where they met. One had one child, another had another child in the same class. They met, they hit it off. And eventually they decided to get married. And the New York Times decided to celebrate this. Only these people were already married to other people when they met each other. But the New York Times decided to celebrate this anyway. And again, this shows the folly of going with your heart, because if you would ask these folks, "Well, are you going with your heart?" "Oh, of course. I'm definitely going with my heart. My heart says that the person who I was with was nice for a time, but I'm bored with him or her. It's time to move on." So it's going with their heart, but that's very ruinous. And I had a friend who his parents, I'd say he's in his mid-40s now. When I first met him 6 years ago, I think he was 39. And for him, it was unusual when he was growing up for parents to divorce, and his parents were divorced. And in his view, it would have been more painful for parents to divorce than for one of the parents to die. And that's how painful divorce is for the children. So these folks were following their hearts, following their passions and desires, but they weren't considering the consequences, certainly not for their children. So for that reason, we'll look at the second part of the verse where Peter says, "Do not be conformed." It says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." And this is the word for conformed. It appears only here and in Romans 12:2, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So if we look, Peter tells us about conformity to the world. If you turn over to 1 Peter 4, verses 3 to 5, he sort of highlights what it means to be conformed to the world. He tells us, "The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So that's conformity to the world. And if you want an illustration of this, I suggest you go to Pacific Beach on Friday or Saturday night. And that's really what you're going to see down there. And you'll see it downtown as well. That's not the only place. And this is conformity to the world. And again, I don't think I'm alone in suggesting that Peter's right in saying that when we choose not to do these things, that the world is surprised at this. Like, why not? This is fun. So there's confusion, but we choose not to. So what Peter is saying, and also pulling out from Paul, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds," very similar to Peter saying, be prepared mentally and sober-minded. So this really suggests that we have to be careful what we feed our minds with. Now, obviously, it has a negative meaning. It's very common for us to tell one another, especially men telling men, avoid pornography. But that's not the sum total of not being conformed to the world. That's a negative. But what are some positives? So I just thought we could pause here, and if anyone has an idea for a specific application of how to feed one's mind during the day, during the week, at home, at work, just some ideas that came to my mind or listening to sermons on MP3s, you can do that instead of watching TV. A friend says that he does this while he's at work, where he's sort of attending with his subconscious to the sermon while he's working. Another would be praying with one's spouse. I expect a lot here do that, praying with one another's spouse. Or even turning to the Lord in prayer throughout the day, even if briefly. This can be pretty essential at work, where you get that change of heart, where a moment ago you felt like you were an outstanding moral person, and suddenly you're bitter and mean to everybody, and that's exactly the time to pray and repent and ask for the Lord's assistance. But that's just a few things that I came up with. Does anyone else have some ideas that might be useful?
Go for a walk, thank God for the beauty of His creation.
That's a good idea. Yeah, I can imagine. And praise the Lord that it's a beautiful sunny day here today. We can do that. Yeah. Any other? Rob? You and I are kindred, so that's fine.
Listen to music. But in this respect, I would suggest Bach as well as Handel, the choral pieces. You can get Bach in English, you've done well, but it's anybody will let you listen to Bach and Handel because it's classical music. But there is a heavy Christian content
Well, it's a terrific suggestion. At the store where I work, we have the radio on, and a few weeks ago, I decided to change it from the pop music, which wouldn't put me in a good frame of mind, to the classical. And not all the classical, like you can get Don Giovanni, which is as non-Christian as... But you do get Bach, and you do get Handel, and there was, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, where the soundtrack to Braveheart came on, and I moseyed over and turned up the volume very discreetly and got to enjoy that. So any other suggestions, any other thoughts before we move on? Yeah, Rochelle. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. There's no question about it. That's a very good practice. Yeah. Right, yeah, absolutely. Well, that was great. Those are good thing it's recorded. Well, I guess what you guys said maybe might not catch on the recording, but those are very good practices, going for a walk, listening to classical music, listening to a sermon or praying, or reading the scriptures before bed and helping another. Those are great suggestions. Now we'll have to ask the Lord's help that we can apply them. We'll do that at the end. So, yes, in renewing our minds, and in these various practices, God transforms us. And there's the verb for transform. It's a very familiar one. It's metamorphosis. That's the verb. And it's the verb used to describe Christ in the transfiguration accounts, where it says, and he's transfigured. The verb is metamorphosis. I want to go back, and I don't want to spend too much time. It's a very difficult verse. You don't have to flip there. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18, which also has that verb metamorphosis in it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And this, Charlie, kind of touches back again on what was raised earlier, that we see here Paul saying, being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, and as he is faithful to mature us, then we do get transformed from that one degree to another. So we are currently being transformed and sanctified, and this is what changes our desires, although for those of us who have followed the Lord, the longer that we follow him, the more we realize that this is a very slow and quite painful process, but it is sure, it is certain. So that provides the logic for verses 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So regrettably, we're starting to run low on time, so I'll try and condense this somewhat. So just briefly on this is the final point of be holy. So we're going to consider the Lord's holiness, and then secondly, our own holiness. So when we discuss holiness, it's typical to think of, I think popularly the most often usage of holy is in the phrase holier than thou, in which we're talking about someone's moral performance or moral purity. And it's easy to abstract from that holiness simply means moral purity, but instead it's better thought of as being the opposite of common or ordinary and not just sinful. So holiness doesn't specifically refer to God's moral purity. Just a couple of examples I'll touch on briefly. The first time we see the word holy in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord institutes the Sabbath. The Sabbath, a particular day, doesn't have an intrinsic moral worth. Instead, it was set aside for a special purpose. Again, Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. The ground, this is the episode where God reveals himself to Moses, and he says, take off your sandals, for the ground where you're standing is holy. Well, the ground doesn't have intrinsic moral worth. Instead, God set aside that ground for the purpose of revealing himself to Moses. And if you just casually look through Leviticus, you'll see holy being ascribed to all kinds of different things, pots, household items. Again, they're not intrinsically of moral worth, but they're set aside for specific purposes. So this could raise a conundrum of, if holiness means set apartness, how then is God holy? How is God set apart? And the simple answer is that God, by his nature, is completely different from any other being. He is incomparably different. Literally, there is no other being to whom he can be compared. To say God is holy is to say he is in a class by himself. He is dedicated to his own purposes. You know, one commentator who I listened to described God's holiness as meaning the totality of his perfections. I thought that was an excellent way of phrasing the totality of his perfections. So holiness, it means set apart, not intrinsically of moral worth, and God is in a class by himself, and his holiness means the sum total or the totality of his perfections. So then holiness in us, if we consider God's holiness, if we consider that it's him who called us, then it makes perfect sense that if he is holy and he called us, then he wants us to be like him, which is holy. So we'll just do a quick reading of a few verses, Romans 12:1. We looked at Romans 12:2 a moment ago. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Similarly, James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth to be the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. So the reason I have three verses here that discuss first fruits is the idea of first fruits is that the first fruits were something that was the best of a harvest. It was set aside for the purpose of honoring and glorifying God. So the writers of Scripture feel free to say that we should be a first fruits. The same way Christ was a first fruits of the resurrection, so we should be a first fruits and be holy. So we are the beginning of the cosmic redemption and are consecrated, sanctified, and made holy in a way others are not. So with all that in mind, let's try and do a little application. I want to begin this portion of application with stating the obvious. When we're talking about holiness and being holy so that we're not confused, we don't confuse ourselves into getting into a legalism. I thought the best person to bring in for that purpose would be John Calvin, best outside writers of Scripture, of course. So stating what hopefully is the obvious, Calvin writes, "When we hear mention of our union with God, let us remember that holiness must be its bond, not because we come into communion with him by virtue of our own holiness. Rather, we ought first to cleave unto him so that infused with his holiness, we may follow whither he calls." I'm going to read that just one more time, a little more slowly. When we hear mention of our union with God, let us remember that holiness must be its bond, not because we come into communion with him by virtue of our own holiness. Rather, we ought first to cleave unto him so that infused with his holiness, we may follow whither he calls. So, of course, holiness entails that we act justly and righteously. And I thought a good way of wrapping up our time would be to look back at the Ten Commandments. So it's Deuteronomy 5. I'll just read them very quickly. I'm not going to read the entire, but it begins in verse 6 and goes all the way to verse 20. Let's see, 21. So I'll just summarize them very briefly. Here's just how I have it in my notes. No other gods, no idols, that's the first. Don't swear falsely, observe the Sabbath, honor father and mother. Don't murder, no adultery, no theft, no coveting. So this is sort of it in summary. So I thought we could finish by sort of the way we did about 5 minutes ago of saying, well, how can we turn these negatives, these don'ts, into positives? Just a couple of things that came to mind that can maybe prime the pump is we spend most of our time at home or at work. And it's, again, no surprise that 1 Peter, Colossians, and Ephesians spend a lot of time talking about the home, talking about the family, talking about work. So what came to my mind as I prepared for this is one way to be, and one thing I really enjoy is that by being Christians, we're actually being countercultural. And the culture at large says, oh, we're the counterculture. But in fact, no, we're the counterculture because we're living in a way different from the world, and it's hard not to be surprised that, no, the majority of the world isn't, in fact, Christian. So the way the world views marriage is that the man will say, oh, the wife, she's the old ball and chain. Well, the obvious way of reversing that is having men who actually love their wives. Another is children are not particularly respected in our culture. They're sort of viewed as just something that will suck up resources and spare time. That if you want to be you, don't have children because they're going to suck up your resources and time. And to a certain degree, that's true. They do take time. They do take resources. But a very obvious way of being countercultural is to love our children. And I've observed that. I've observed husbands loving their wives, wives loving their husbands in this church. We actually do love our children. And finally, work. Work is a place that frequently it seems like it's a horrible place to go to. How many people say, yes, it's Monday morning. I'm so thrilled for hardly anyone does that. And there's a reason for that. Frequently our employers don't treat us with respect or dignity. And frequently we can fall into patterns of not respecting our employees or showing them dignity. So those are just some ideas that I had. If think I can open it up if there are any thoughts or suggestions on how we can turn the Ten Commandments from 10 don'ts into some do's. I know it is difficult. And we can take a moment, no rush. Yeah, that's true. You can honor Caesar by paying your taxes.
Turning the do not murder around when Christ talked about hating others in our heart or committing murder, perhaps having the right attitude toward people and really, truly wanting what's best for that person, even though that person at work may be.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Got another quote from Calvin, and coveting was something that seemed opaque to me before I looked it up in Calvin, so I'll just read what he says about do not covet. He has both the negative and the positive. He says, the purpose of the commandment, since God wills that our whole soul be possessed with a dissipation to love, we must banish from our hearts all desire contrary to love. To sum up then, no thought should steal upon us to move our hearts to a harmful covetousness that tends to our neighbor's loss. This corresponds to the opposite precept. Whatever we conceive, deliberate, will, or attempt is to be linked to our neighbor's good and advantage. Again, since it's Calvin and he's dense, I'll go ahead and read that again. The purpose of the commandment, do not covet, thou shalt not covet. Since God wills that our whole soul be possessed with a dissipation to love, we must banish from our hearts all desire contrary to love. To sum up then, no thought should steal upon us to move our hearts to a harmful covetousness that tends to our neighbor's loss. This corresponds to the opposite precept. Whatever we conceive, deliberate, will, or attempt is to be linked to our neighbor's good and advantage. Rob.
In the back of your Lutheran hymnal in front of you is Martin Luther's Small Catechism. And in Martin Luther's Small Catechism, it's not 1160, by the way, you'll have the Ten Commandments stated. First commandment, you shall have no other gods. What is this and what does it mean? We are to fear, love, and trust God above all things. So here in the explanation of the Ten Commandments, he's doing precisely what you were suggesting. Hmm.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, I listened to an interview with a fellow named Matt Ridley, who was the science and technology editor at The Economist magazine, and he wrote a book called Rational Optimism, talking about how civilization has improved, and he mentioned that the murder rate in Europe is 1/10 of what it was in the Middle Ages. Well, just applying do not murder into thou shalt seek the good of your neighbor. And, of course, Europe obviously isn't anymore a Christian society, but it's the Western civilization is the only one that's had a long-term Christian leaven. I think that's part of the reason for that. And I read another book on the Crusades by a man named Rodney Stark. I think it was called God's Battalions, The Case for the Crusades. And just an interesting side note to that is, in his words, adultery and murder were rampant in the Middle Ages, and not surprisingly, these frequently were connected with one another, that there would be adultery, the husband would find out, and he would murder his rival. Well, obviously, civilization is much better where we're not committing adultery and then murdering the one who did it. So that's just one way to turn the negatives into a positive. So that's it for Sunday school for today. I see that I've finished before the children have come back. So we'll just go to the Lord briefly in prayer, and that will be it for us for today. Father in heaven, we have come to you several times through the day in prayer, and I ask that there wouldn't be a loss of concentration that we've prayed to you, but that we'd remember that we need you, we need your guidance, we need your instruction, we need you to apply the scriptures however imperfectly taught to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that as we go from here, your Spirit would go before us, and that you would give us the grace and the humility to live out your word, and that we would do this not out of duty, but out of a desire to please you, because you have redeemed us with your own blood. We pray this in the name of our Redeemer. Amen.